The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verses 25 and 26. All right, this is the time God hath provided for us to come apart from the cosmos and the temporal pursuits of life in which we all must engage in order to live in the devil's world and to be refreshed with the things of doctrine. But we recognize that every believer must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, so that they can take in the word of God, which is my job, is to implant in a manner that is characterized by humility. Humility is simply the absence of arrogance. It is the willingness to assume the lowest position, and it entails a recognition of what we actually are before God. And when one has that clearly before them, there is no room for arrogance. So it's time to rebound if necessary and put everything else aside that distracts you. Focus your attention on what we have this evening so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these things are going to survive human history, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We also recognize that for those who orient to your word in time, there is great blessing promise for those that become diligent seekers of you, and that ultimately what we look to is the eternal reward, those things that we can have in our phase three that will recognize and, of course, reflect the diligence we had in time in terms of your plan. We thank you for the grace that attends all this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are moving on here in terms of the narrative with the incident here in the Last Supper. And in fact, having established the Last Supper, as we will see here, Jesus concludes with a statement of fact regarding the reality that he will not participate in these sorts of communal meals or feast meals of any kind until there is a future time in the kingdom of God when this will become a reality. And then, of course, as we see, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Mark's account, of course, of everything on that night is very abbreviated. Really, verses 17 through 25 introduce us to them coming together, him coming with the 12. And then all just these verses are devoted to that entire deal, which took, as we know, or should know, took several hours. And so very little does Mark record. John has a lot more, as we will see. And he makes a pretty clear distinction, Mark does here, as does John, about the relocation from the upper room where they were. And we still don't know whose house it was. Again, some have suggested that it was John Mark's parents, but there's no real way to prove that. And again, there's another incident coming up here later on where they believe John has, or Mark has written himself into the narrative. But again, you can't prove it. So it's just really speculation. And in a sense, of course, it's one of those things that does not matter. It does not matter whose house they were in Jerusalem. It doesn't make any difference what the address was. There was no spiritual significance to it. It was simply an upper room provided by somebody, much in the manner that many of the inhabitants in Jerusalem provided the temporary lodging and all that for those who were here for the pilgrim feast. And it was considered a sign of doctrine, we might say, of good hospitality, and considered to be a blessing. And they would not charge people during this time when, of course, you know, they might have really upped the rates if they chose to because of the number of people coming into town. So truly, I say to you, as Jesus has, we've looked at the exegesis of this, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine. Again, the never again is absolutely never ever. It's a, you really have ukedi, which has another negative with it, and then the double negative ume. the fruit of the vine until that day. And the fruit of the vine simply means, again, what is squeezed from grapes, grape juice. That does not speak to whether or not, again, it was fermented or was not fermented. It would certainly appear, again, from the study of all of this, that since wine was not one of those yeasty things they had to get rid of, because it was really limited to the cereal type grains, then they were drinking probably alcoholic wine. But they didn't, you know, it's not as though they were getting drunk. They were, in even if they were celebrating a full Passover meal, there were only four cups of wine at the whole thing. And again, this stretches over several hours, so we're not talking about any significant consumption. But again, since it doesn't really truly matter, the point is we choose to use grape juice in our celebration of this. But I will not drink that until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Point one here now, verse 25 begins with the same formula that Jesus used to inform the disciples about the coming betrayal earlier in the meal. This was, again, as the reader should know by now, something he used regularly when he desired to emphasize something that he deemed to be of critical importance. And again, while Mark typically just has the single amen, John will reflect very much the double amen, truly, truly, I say to you. So three, as with the previous symbolism in the Lord's Supper, the broken body and blood pointing to his death. This verse also emphasizes the fact that the earthly life of Christ is at an end. I mean, he doesn't talk about it, as it were, being over, but I mean, there's an air of finality to what he says here. He's letting them know that this is a done deal. And he looks to the future. And again, as one of the things he always did, whenever he referred to his death, he always referenced the resurrection with it. I can't find, or I haven't to this point, found a place where he mentions his sufferings and does not mention the glory that is to follow. But again, that glory, as we know, to some extent is veiled now. No one really sees it, except those who are in the third heaven and can observe him at the right hand of God. But ultimately, of course, that glory will be revealed to the entire world when he takes his rightful place and reclaims the planet from the squatter Satan, the recalcitrant tenant, very much like those recalcitrant tenants we saw in the parable. So three, as with the previous symbolism again, this emphasizes that his life is at an end. And four, however, this verse looks beyond this current life to a time when Jesus Christ will again participate in the joyous festivity of a communal meal. And while the tone this night is somber, generally speaking, these meals were like any other sort of fellowship meals that one might envision, and that is, they were to be happy. They were to be joyful. They were not generally somber. Now, this one is kind of a bummer. If, you know, it's like the worst dinner party ever. The host is going to be killed. Oh, bummer. Where you wouldn't want to be, maybe, necessarily. But the fact is, the whole concept of the meal emphasizes fellowship and solidarity and joyfulness and these types of things. And he's just saying, I'm going to forego all that until some point in the future. And he does not determine or give a precise time, and he never has. So if the previous statement about a traitor and the realities of his death were emphasized, and they were, then the reality of the resurrection and future life are now emphasized in this verse. When he talks about that day, when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, he's clearly looking beyond a time in this earthly life. Now, they may still think, and likely do, that this is all coming down the pike immediately, that they are going to be set up next day, next week, next month, whatever it is. They do not look at this in a far distant future. I don't think there's any of them that did. In fact, apparently there were apparently few, if any, occasions when Jesus spoke about his death and did not continue on with an emphasis on his resurrection. And all these verses where we've seen before, and he started broaching this, as we know, up in that region of Caesarea Philippi, when they're technically kind of outside the exact boundaries of Israel. They're not far outside of them, but they were in Herod Philip's territory. rather than Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee. But in 8:31, he tells him he must be suffered, he must be rejected, by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And there the mention of the resurrection. Verse 38 talks about the people who deal in terms of shame of God and his plan in time. That there are ashamed of certain aspects of this. As he said, and then when I come, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And so there's this constant emphasis that Jesus had, in spite of what he knew he was going to face momentarily, that he walked by faith and fully believed all the prophecies with respect to his future kingdom. And again, he had to walk by faith because nobody had ever been resurrected in the history of the world before. Again, we've had resuscitations. Prophets of old did it. Jesus did it on multiple occasions. Some places where they thought the person was dead, they really weren't. But in other cases, they were dead. There was a widow that had a son, and he was dead. They were carrying him out on the bier to bury him. And Lazarus, he'd been dead for 3 days. So he was very clearly dead. Also, 9:31, the second time he begins to tell them, he's to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And these phrases, again, as we have pointed out in covering this, the after 3 days, on the third day, 3 days later, are all phrases that indicate the same time. And the understanding is, of course, that as a Jewish comprehension at that time, and still is that any part of a day counts as a day. So if he is killed on Friday, which he was, then sundown Friday constitutes a new day, Saturday. So Friday and Saturday are 2 days. And then sundown Saturday night begins the third day, Sunday. And sometime between sundown Saturday night and early Monday morning, just about sunrise, Jesus had been resurrected. So this all fits very well. There is no reason to do all these mental gyrations that people do, trying to figure out if the crucifixion was on a Wednesday or a Thursday. There's number one, there's only really one day it can be on, and that's Friday. That's the only day that fits all the information. And number two, there's really only 2 years it could be in, 30 and 33 AD. Those are the only 2 years it can be. And the evidence would tend to point, again, more towards 33 than it does towards 30. And then 10, 33, and 34, we saw it again. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered. And they will hand him, condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. And as he goes, you can tell, too, Jesus is adding detail to this for them. Because this is a part of him telling them all these things in advance. So when it comes to pass, they're not surprised. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Again, 3 days later, after 3 days, on the third day. The phrase he uses is really irrelevant. Because it all denotes the same length of time. Jesus is not positing three different lengths of time for when this is going to happen. Well, 7, the future aspect of his life is clearly in view at the end of verse 25. When Jesus Christ ties his statement to some future time in the kingdom of God. And again, when you consider this term kingdom of God, it's important to look at it and think about it because you have to deal with it in the context in which you find it. So 8, the kingdom of God has been mentioned previously by Mark, but was introduced by Jesus only as being at hand. At the outset of his ministry, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, he says. And of course, this is actually John saying this. I kind of indicated here that it was Jesus, but it's John. And then this is John the Baptist talking, and he said, the time is fulfilled. John had been taken into custody. This is Jesus, as you were. I had it right. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so there's a sense, of course, in which the kingdom of God is always present where the king is. And Jesus is the king. He is the king of Israel. Now that is set forth more fully in Matthew's gospel than any others. Each one of these gospel writers has their own emphasis and desires to present a particular aspect of Messiah to their readers. And Matthew emphasizes Jesus as king. Mark emphasizes him as a slave or a servant. Luke emphasizes him as true humanity, that he's a man in every sense of the word. And then John emphasizes his deity and the fact that nobody got it. John's the only one that mentions that John the Baptist got it. But John, by that time, of course, he had got it, because John writes his gospel a lot later than the rest of them. The other gospels would appear to be dated to the 50s AD, 60s at the latest. And John was not written until almost 100 AD. So one of the reasons that it becomes kind of apparent, one of the things that stands out, or I just noticed recently, was why John was the only one that mentioned the fact that Peter cut off the high priest's ear, or the slave of the high priest. So when they come to arrest Jesus, they've misunderstood his words. Shocking, I know, you can't believe that. But they thought armed resistance was, it was time for armed resistance. And he'd been telling them, no, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm not, this is not what we're all about. But then he had told them some things are changing. And he gives them some information with respect to the future about the fact, when I sent you out before, you didn't lack anything. I told you to go out and not to take a sword, not to take money, not to take a bag, not to take provisions, and not to take your staff. You didn't need it. And he said, but I'm telling you now, things are going to change. If you got a money bag, get it. If you got a sword, get it. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get one. Because they were about to become enemies of the state. Now, this did not mean that he expected them to fight, but that's how they took it. But there would be a need at that point in the future, very possibly for self-defense, where there was no need for that during that tour in Galilee, because Jesus was overseeing the whole thing and he was there present. He could have gone to get any of them at any time had he needed to, but he didn't. Well, he tells them this, and so John is the only one that mentions that Peter did it, but by then Peter's dead, so... But when these other guys are writing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter's still alive, so they don't mention his name. For fear, obviously, one of their reasoning might be that the readers would misunderstand, or the Roman authorities, more importantly, would misunderstand and believe that Peter was some sort of religious radical that advocated violence in pursuit of his cause. And he was not. But John, interestingly enough, is the only one to mention it. Well, the kingdom is present here, of course. The kingdom of God is present in the person of the king, which deals with the manifestation of the kingdom during the earthly life of Christ. Well, as we're going to see, the manifestation of the earthly life during his life of the kingdom was very small and very limited. Number one, he never hardly ventured outside of Israel. It was limited to a very small geographic locale in terms of, Jesus covered a lot of miles, but he spent the vast majority of his time in Galilee. He went to Judea on occasions. He had to for feasts and other things. But he largely spent his entire ministry in the northern half of the kingdom there, Galilee. So in this context, however, the phrase now anticipates a future time when the kingdom of God will be more fully realized. We're going to see it in a superior form than what we see it during the time of Christ. And 11, at this point, the kingdom is still in its mustard seed phase. The time in view will be when the kingdom is in its fully grown status. We saw that in that parable that Jesus taught with respect to the kingdom of heaven and how we picture it, how we represent it. Mark 4:30. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we represent it? Well, and again, you have to kind of ask yourself when you're doing interpretation, does he have a specific manifestation of the kingdom of God in view? Is he talking about the kingdom of God in general? Is he talking, say, about the big picture? Or is he talking about some specific time in the kingdom of God? And in this case, I believe he's fully talking about the big picture, because he starts with it as, and of course, the kingdom of God has existed since God existed. And obviously, it was not manifested in eternity past when there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and there was no universe and there were no creatures. But he's still the king of everything. He's still the absolute sovereign of all things. And so the kingdom of heaven, we might say, or the kingdom of God, begins with God himself. Now, a kingdom isn't a kingdom if you don't have some subjects. You can have all the kingdoms you want, but if you don't have any subjects, what good does it do? You're a king, maybe, but how the subjects are a part of this. And then there's the domain factor, you know, the area you rule. Well, as it turns out, God rules the entire universe. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the kingdom of God as it's manifested in human history, particularly beginning with him and the disciples. And he looks at that and says, it is like a mustard seed, which when thrown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. And of course, as many botanists have pointed out, the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. However, it is the smallest of all herbs that anyone would grow to eat. It's the smallest of all the seeds that one would use. There are other seeds that are way smaller, but they're inconsequential. These are he's talking about the types of seeds you would find in commonly any ordinary herb garden. And guess what? The mustard seed is the smallest of all the other seeds, just like he said it was. He said, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Well, what's he talking about? Well, in the mustard seed phase, it's Jesus and this band of 11 believers and one unbeliever. And they're traveling around, and they're a little ragtag group of itinerant preachers and of suspect origin. Some of them are rowdy fishermen. Some of them were maybe more respected. Well, they weren't respected by the Jews, but they may have been more respected by society, like Matthew. He occupied a classier, we might say, position as a tax collector. But that just always, you know, I think it made him more hated by the Jews, because the Jews hated the tax collectors. They viewed them as Roman sellouts, which in many cases they were, and they sold out to Rome to make money. Halliburton. And so you just have to understand that in the small phase, it's Jesus and this little ragtag group of guys, and they're not very clear on what's going on, as we have seen. They are very unclear, in fact, of what's going on. They don't get it. And from this inauspicious beginning, and in a period of about 3.5 years or so, we presume that Jesus was baptized in around September or so. But the whole point is, and then he went out, was, you know, he's gone 1.5 months. And then by the time he comes back, say another 2 weeks pass, well, by now we're to the end of November. And so before he really gets together with these guys and gets going, it's probably into 31 AD by that time. So you have all of 31, all of 32, and then, you know, the first part of 33 AD. Or I'm sorry, it would be 30 AD. I take that back. 30 AD. But here it starts out small. It's inconsequential. Who saw? Who cared? Did the powers that existed in that day, Egypt and Rome and whatever other powers existed, did anyone sit up and take note of this, or was it viewed as absolutely inconsequential? And it was absolutely viewed as inconsequential. It was a small thing in terms of human history. And yet, out of this smallness, through the sacrifice of himself, and that may even be alluded to in this idea of when it is sown, that the seed itself has to die and germinate, and then, of course, produce this tree. Well, out of this very small, inauspicious set of beginning comes a kingdom that will ultimately dwarf all kingdoms in human history. The millennial kingdom will far and away dwarf anything that's ever existed. Number one, it'll be a worldwide kingdom. There's never been anybody that... The closest anybody came to conquering the entire world was Alexander the Great. And even he didn't do it. But this one's going to be a worldwide kingdom. It's going to encompass every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people. And there's nobody going to be exempt from it. And so in this phase of the kingdom, as it gets bigger and bigger... Well, we'll see that aspect of it later on, but not in this life. Well, 12, Jesus introduces this solemn assertion with the double negative in the Greek, which emphasizes absolute negation. This is also qualified by the adverb ukedi, which also contains another negative. You really have three negatives here, which means no longer or no more. And 13, in other words, after this occasion, there would never be a time when Jesus Christ would engage in drinking of the fruit of the vine. However, that is qualified, point 14, by what follows, which indicates that he will abstain only until some future point. Then he would indeed drink it again. And 15, the phrase, the produce of the vine or fruit of the vine, is a way of simply referring to grape juice, with no emphasis on whether it is fermented or unfermented. And 16, the verse itself does not give the reader any specific information as to the time Jesus has in view. But the reference to drinking new wine would certainly bring to mind the Messianic banquet, when all things will be made new. If they were, and they should have been, the disciples should have been, familiar with these passages, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. But in some cases, I think some of this was lost on the disciples. It's not as though the disciples were irreligious. I don't think they were. I think they were probably pretty much observant Jews. But even among observant Jews, there were some pretty big differences sometimes, just as there are even among believers today. But among observant Jews, many of them would commit large sections of the Scripture to memory. I don't know that fishermen did that. I don't think that would be necessarily high on their priority list. Not to say they didn't. But would some of these, quote, religious unbelievers that Jesus had to deal with be way more familiar with the Scripture than some of his disciples? And I think, yeah, they would have. Because some of these other people had made it their, you know, their life. Well, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, the Lord of the armies, that was what host means, Sabaoth in the Hebrew. And it means Lord of the armies, the heavenly armies that he commands. And we see those armies leap into action, or at least part of them, when Michael gets the command to go sick Satan in Revelation 12. He will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his deliverance, his salvation. Again, context, you'd have to look and see. Probably a deliverance of some sort is in view. The ultimate deliverance, of course, is salvation, spiritual salvation. So this is one of the promises of the Messianic banquet. And 17, this would also be consistent with the new regime that will operate in the future, when the full blessings of the new covenant will be realized. And I think that Luke 22:20 there is probably just a reference to the new covenant in my blood. I think that's where he established the, yes. And the new covenant should have made them think immediately of Jeremiah 31. And again, whether it did or not, that's debatable, but we don't really know what all they thought. So, again, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant in that the old covenant was one of works and it was a conditional covenant. The new covenant is one of faith and it is unconditional. The merit lies in the object of faith, Jesus Christ, and his work and his person. It does not rely on us. And for the old covenant, the Mosaic law, the merit lie on the person doing the work. Obeying the law or disobeying it, as it were. Well, 18, while Matthew and Mark deal with the matter of drinking the fruit of the vine, Luke alone mentions that Jesus would not engage in a festal meal until it was appropriate to the kingdom of God. Luke 22:16. Where he's just a little more explicit. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it. And of course, this is one of the deals where I think in Luke 22:15 here, you have to acknowledge that Jesus has this set up as a sort of Passover meal. But I still think they're lacking the key element, and that was the lamb. Because the lamb just would not be sacrificed until tomorrow, and there's no evidence that it was ever sacrificed anywhere but the temple. Now, maybe Jesus told them, you know, I want you guys to go out and get a lamb tonight. And it was not prepared strictly according to the kosher standards of Passover. That could have happened, but they couldn't have had a Passover lamb there. That just could not have happened. So at any rate, I think it was more of a Passover-style meal maybe with some of the other elements. And then, of course, Jesus, I believe, fully sets it up with the Lord's table when he takes the place of the lamb. Because they would have eaten the lamb normally that night. The lamb's flesh. For I say to you, I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he tells him in verse 18 the same thing about the wine. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So I think we can safely say Jesus is abstaining in heaven. Why? It's his choice, I guess. I mean, I can't think of any real great theological reason for it. Other than the solidarity he's trying to portray and get the disciples to understand that we're all in this together. Well, 18, while Matthew and Mark deal with the matter of drinking the fruit of the vine, Luke alone mentions again that Jesus would not engage in a festal meal. 19, the most notable vision again of that future banquet is found in Isaiah. But in that passage, the wine is viewed as being aged and mature. If you saw that in that verse in 25:6, he talks about wine. There's wine and there's wine. There's Ripple, Mad Dog. If you call that wine. Yes, maybe theoretically it is. Then you've got, some just average, basic house wine they sell every day at Walmart for $10 a bottle. And it'll be maybe drinkable, some of it maybe, some of it not. Then you've got wines, and you can spend not much more than that and get a pretty good wine. You can spend $15 and get maybe a really good wine. And then there's wine that the intention is that it is not going to be good until it's mature. That you really want this wine is age-worthy and it will mature. And that's the type of wine he's talking about here. Now the question is, where will it come from? He obviously, as the creative power of God, he could create mature wine out of nothing. I mean, he created a universe out of nothing. He creates souls out of nothing. I don't think wine would be a problem. And we already have seen Jesus possess the capability. He could turn water into wine. And not water into Ripple. Water into wine where the sommelier there that night at that wedding said, What the hell is this? You do not do this. This is not ever done. People always pour the good wine first, and then once people are drunk, they just pour out bad wine. But Jesus, when they went to get this wine Jesus had made, he said, but you've kept the good wine for last. So this wine was noticeably better than everything they'd been drinking. And if you ever get a good taste of good wine, I mean, if you ever drink a 100-point wine, you'll know it. You will not want to go back either. So do not ever drink 100-point wine. I'm just warning you. It'll ruin you. There are, and obviously we know that wine tastings and all that are subjective because they involve human opinion and all that. But you will taste some wines and you will say, oh yes, that's better than the wine we just drank. And of course, if you're ever serving wine, you want to serve it in that order. You want to serve your lesser wine first, then your next wine better. You want to work in the not the way the cosmos works, where they pour the good wine first and then let you drink swill after you've got a buzz on. Well, that's what the waiter was saying at the wedding, essentially. You pour the swill out now, they're all drunk. But in this, he says, a banquet of aged wine. That's literally refined aged wine, wine on the lees. And any good wine that's made, particularly red wines, you are going to find sediment in them. And that sediment are the pieces of stems and seeds and all of that on which the grape must, the juice, rests as it is aging in the tanks before they bottle it. And if they don't filter it, and most good wine is not filtered, then you're going to find that in the bottle later on. And so this is why you treat your bottle. You lay your wine at a certain angle and you let the sediment settle out. You don't ever grab a bottle of wine, a good bottle of wine, drag it home from the store and drink it. Because it will not be good. You will have shaken up the sediment within it. The sediment has bitterness to it that you don't want in your wine. And so when you decant it, the idea is to leave all that sediment in the bottle. And there's ways to do that. But here he's talking about wine that, I mean, we're talking about, a Chateau Lafite here. We're not talking about, Mad Dog or some lesser wine. We're talking about wines that people are going to ooh and ah over. And again, now, is this going to come out, can I don't know how much of Europe is going to survive by the time all this is done. Antichrist kingdom's under pretty great attack, as we know, by the end. And it's decimated in some ways. But do those wine caves down there in, all around France and Germany and Austria and some of these other places, Italy and Portugal, are they able to survive this and all this wine goes into the millennium? Maybe, I don't know. But in any case, if it is, then there's some pretty old wine down there. There's some really good stuff. So maybe the Lord keeps that all safe, because there's that sort of vague illusion there in Revelation where he says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and a quart of barley or whatever it is for a denarius, but don't touch the oil and wine. And it seems to indicate that the luxury pleasures of life are going to not be touched by some of these economic deprivations and things that go on. But as you know, if you know anything about human history and the rich of this world, no matter how much you and I may be suffering, they're not cutting back on their wine budget. They still get it. They drink what they want to drink. Well, 20, however, the Old Testament references to new wine certainly symbolize the matter of God's blessing and prosperity that comes from that. Genesis 27:28. So you have this sort of linking. See, wine is one of those things that is a symbol for prosperity and blessing. Olive oil was one of those things. Oil and wine. Genesis 27:28. And this is in the blessing that he provides on, unfortunately, Isaac, or fortunately, I guess, on Jacob, rather, because he's faking Isaac out. And in verse 28, now may God give you of the dew of the heaven and the fatness of the earth. Fatness is a symbol for prosperity. And the abundance of grain and new wine. And so he talks about the physical blessings of being oriented to God in terms of how God can make the rain cycles, the earth, summer, the harvest, and all that work for you. Or he can jam you and make it work against you. He can make the sky iron, as he says, and the earth bronze. Well, that means it's going to be a drought. You got all these tests, the too much water test, the floods. The not enough water test, the droughts. You have all these things that God can do in terms of weather, and then into the cycles on the planet by which we eat and drink and survive. Also, Deuteronomy 33:28. And this is actually in Jacob's prophecy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. This is very much sounds reminiscent of the blessing that he had pronounced on him by Isaac. That Jacob is still recalling all this stuff, even here at the end of his life. And then also Joel 2:19. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. And the Joel has, these are prophecies, specifically millennial prophecies with relation to blessings during that time. Well, 21, the real matter here is not what the fruit of the vine we will drink with him. It is a matter of the fact that the conditions of that kingdom are characterized by a new and a fresh approach to life in the resurrection body. You have there in the Greek language this term, I'm going to drink it, kainos, with you. That has the idea of new or fresh or new in quality. Not new as in necessarily having just come into existence. That would be more of a chronological term. New as in it was just created or something. But this gets into, again, a different approach to life, a fresh approach, we might say. that life is going to be like in the resurrection body. And that life's going to be wildly different for us than this life is. I mean, in some ways, it'll be the same. I mean, you're still going to have matters like time, tick, tick, tick. You're living a resurrection body, but time is still going to be a factor clearly in the millennium. And as we saw even there, and you know, it's been taught that time will, you know, you hear this song, time will be no more. Well, I don't know about that. It's another one of those fundy songs that sounds good on the surface. But is it true? Because it talks about in the eternal state, those trees bear fruit every 30 days. That once a month they change fruit. So this also leads me to believe that it's not a single fruit that can reverse the effects of the sin nature. Just as I don't think it was a fruit that caused it. Because the fruit's different on those trees every month. Have to be the same fruit, I would suspect, if it was going to reverse the problem of the sin nature. But the fact is, things in that life are going to be very different. I mean, we'll still be dealing with matters like time, and there's going to be authority structures. There's going to be a government. There will still be earthly people here living on this planet in their earthly bodies, although we will be in our resurrection bodies as a part of Jesus' earthly government. But we will be living however we live. And it won't be the same way that people on earth exactly live. Obviously, there may be some overlaps, but we are not going to have a sin nature, for instance. It's going to change your existence wildly, just not having a sin nature. To get up every day and just think, huh. No more fight. Gotten rid of that evil thing. Well, 22, only Luke records the fact that the apostles heard something from Jesus which they had been anticipating. He now informs them that they will take their place at the royal table in the coming kingdom. Luke 22, 29 and 30. And of course, this is not lost on them. This is kind of something they've been wanting to hear, I suspect. But of course, he didn't bother telling them, oh, by the way, this is going to be 2,000 years from now. he didn't lean that, but he tells them, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe those are the thrones we see established just following the destruction of Antichrist and his kingdom and the binding of Satan. There in Revelation, he talks about thrones are established on the earth. That's in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. For whatever reason, now I can't tell you why, but it certainly appears that the form of execution in Antichrist's kingdom, the preferred form, is beheading. And there are probably some occult reasons for that. I believe that that's one of the ultimate insults you could render to someone was to behead them. But I'll get into that, obviously, later. And so you see this here is the first resurrection. Well, over these the second death has no power in verse 6. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And there may be some allusion here to our thrones. I mean, we may occupy certain thrones in that deal. We certainly saw that in the parables. In some of the reward factors of the parables, they were, you know, come and you rule over 10 cities. You rule over 5 cities. Well, you might have a seat that's commensurate with your level of power and authority in that deal. And again, while the second resurrection is never actually mentioned at all, but it has to be the resurrection of the believers at the end of the millennium and the resurrection of all unbelievers. That's the second resurrection, although it's never... You just hear about the first resurrection, but you're never told when the second one is or what happens there. So I believe that fully there will be a second resurrection of both righteous and unrighteous. Well, 23, what is clear is that the time and place of this reunion and celebratory meal are not mentioned. But Mark clearly contrasts his imminent cup of sufferings with the cup of the glorious kingdom. And 24, the fact that these are contrasted should not be surprising. However, the fact that they are linked indicates that Jesus recognized that his rejection and suffering was linked inextricably with his future glory. And that is the reality of the Christian life. You can try to take the easy way out. But ultimately, as Jesus made it plain, if we are going to reign with him, we're going to have to suffer with him. And suffering is a part of this deal. This is why, you know, the message isn't overly popular. Oh, well, let's see. What do you need to do? Suffer. But guess what? All that suffering is tied to future glory. You can't lose sight of that. Jesus didn't lose sight of it. And the apostles have to not lose sight of it. That all the future glory only comes through the valley of suffering. You've got to go there first. And he always saw this, and he always kept it before him. So when you're suffering, for whatever reason, whether it's undeserved suffering or persecution or health tests or whatever it is, just recognize that, okay, I've got to suffer a certain amount. I mean, it's just a part of the game. And rejection of those that love you or you love them because of doctrine. Separation is a form of suffering. And missing out on things because you won't compromise doctrine to attain what you want. That's a very real form of suffering. Well, recognize that when you're making those decisions, that the future glory that comes, we can't imagine that aspect of it yet. As he says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the fantasy of man. The things that God has prepared for those that love him. But we see through a mirror darkly. We see through a glass dimly. We have some idea of the glory, but we haven't seen it yet in its full manifestation. Well, 25, following these dramatic pronouncements and events, most of which are not recorded in the synoptics, Jesus and the 11, remaining 11, sing a hymn. And 26, for one to get a more complete picture of events that evening, he must consider the Gospel of John, which provides a more full account of that evening. And we're not going to, obviously, I'm not going to read three chapters to you or four. But sufficient to say that John 13 pretty much deals with that issue of the Last Supper. And of course, contained that lesson that Jesus gave them in humility and in the necessity of rebound. And that was in John 13 there when he washed their feet. And then you have, of course, the fact that he tells them he's going away and he has to explain all this and they don't understand it. And he talks to them about the nature of love and peace and living in this world and the fact that I have a peace that the world does not have and cannot offer you. I have an inner peace, an inner tranquility because I'm oriented to God and they're not. And so the reality is you will only have peace to the extent that you're oriented as I am. And he tells them these types of things. Then he gives them the vine and branch analogy. Then he warns them about the hatred of the cosmos. See, the cosmos, by many people, still, even as believers, they still view the cosmos as neutral. The cosmos is not neutral. It is absolutely not neutral. The cosmos is an expression of Satan's perverted genius built on all the wrong principles. And there's no grace out there in the cosmos to speak of. And while they may espouse high ideals occasionally and do some things right, the reality is you do a word study on cosmos and it will curl your hair. Particularly in the New Testament. Of course, that's the only place you're going to find it. But you look at the world and it is consistently portrayed in a bad light. And people, believers, still do not accept this. They still think the cosmos is okay. That they're somehow to be accepted or embraced. God forbid embrace. And then, of course, as they close in on this, he tells them finally that, you know, we've got to go. I think that's at the end of maybe, I don't know, let's see. I know that chapter 18 is where he actually has crossed over the Kidron, has left. But there's a point somewhere there in John where he says, you know, arise, we need to be going. But I don't remember where it is right this second. But at any rate, I'll find that for you at some point. But he tells them, you know, we've got to be going. And then they cross over the Kidron, and then they're going to move into Gethsemane, just as they are in the synoptic accounts. 18, well, no, that's where they went to the, yeah, that's where they crossed the Kidron. But there's some point at which he tells them, you know, arise, we've got to get going. But I'll find that. I know it's in here somewhere because I've seen it. 1442. Okay, see, I told you. Except there's only 31 verses in 14. So that makes it harder to find. 13 what?
1442.
14. Oh, is that in Mark? Oh, it's in Mark. I'm sorry. That's no wonder I wasn't finding it in John. But okay, he tells them, let's get up and get going. And then John records the fact that they cross over the Kidron as well. So again, John records many things about the final meal that the others do not, and provides some sort of distinction between what was spoken there and what was spoken on the trip out of the city on the way to the Mount of Olives. And that's 14:31. Yeah, there it is, right at the end of chapter 14. I got it. Get up, let us go from here. And so John at least lets you know, okay, they're leaving the dinner, as it were. The dinner's over, it's been, you know, but they've been up there probably 2-3 hours maybe. It's got to be close to midnight, if not later. And so from there, this other discourse in 15 and 16 and all, and 17, is given on the way out of the city. He gets up and then he goes and crosses over the Kidron. Well, 28, while many still seek to identify this as a Passover meal, it is certainly not proven there was a lamb, or that Jesus did not modify the form of the meal to suit his own purposes, which I believe he did. Thus, to presume they sang the traditional Hallel, which was a regular part of the Passover meal, is saying more than the text allows. And there were a series of psalms there at the end of the psalms, very short psalms that are called the Hallel, and they would sing these on particular occasions. So unlike every other evening that week, Jesus and the remaining apostles do not leave the city and return to Bethany. Now that they've done every time. Rather, they only proceeded as far as the Mount of Olives, to a secluded portion of it known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And 32, while it is also not mentioned, but must be true, is that it was quite late in the evening by this point, and could well have been approaching midnight, and in fact could have even been after midnight, assuming sundown is, say, 6:30. Jesus waits for a couple hours after that. He sends them into town right after dark. We know that. However long they're going to take to get this thing set up. We know the room was already prepared, so it probably didn't take long. And so, therefore, they start this meal at 8 or 9 o'clock, whatever time it is. We don't really know. We're not told. And again, it stretches out over a period of hours. So it's quite late. And in 33, what some have presumed, while some have presumed that Judas was informed of their intentions before he left, that view is speculative since there is nothing in the text to suggest that this was the case. I don't think Judas knows what they're doing. I don't think Jesus wants him knowing what they're doing. I think that's the whole point of all of this, is that Jesus does something tonight that's so far out of his pattern that it's clearly designed to throw people off, who are not with him, obviously. The ones who are with him will know where he is and all that. But some have speculated, again, that Jesus somehow is in collusion with Judas and is sort of manipulating this. It's not. It's Judas' own actions, his own choices. He's doing what he wants to because that's what he wants to do. So again, while some have presumed that Judas was informed, that's speculative, and there's nothing to really suggest that. In 34, rather, John records a detail that is very significant, which was the fact that Judas was already very familiar with the place, since Jesus had used it repeatedly to meet in private with his disciples. John 18:2 adds a... And John adds some of these little tidbits. But again, John is writing so long after the fact, he can be more honest and straightforward and open about who all's involved and what's going on and everything, because now it's no longer an issue. But if you're living under Roman rule at that time and you're looked at as being subversive, well, it's an issue then. Now, Judas, it just says there was a garden in verse 1. Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And I don't think that was just this last week. I don't think he met there with the disciples that last week at all. I think this was during other times in the ministry, whenever they had to be in Jerusalem or in and around those environs. Jesus, for whatever reason, maybe he knew the owner. Maybe it was just a quiet, secluded place where you could go and not be bothered, and he knew about it. We're not really ever told why. But we're told that he'd gone there often enough that Judas knew where it was. So my suspicion is, of course, that when Judas gets the arrest party and they're ready to go, and they say, all right, Operation Kill the Messiah is underway. I suspect he probably goes back by the upper room because he could think they're still there. And that would be the most logical place to find it. Judas had been in the upper room, so he knew where they had been. But I suspect he took the arrest party there first. And then when they weren't there, he had to think, well, okay, where else could he be? Where else might he go? Well, he knows about the Garden of Gethsemane. He also knows it's been his pattern to go to Bethany. And so my suspicion is that Judas probably thought they'd gone back to Bethany again. But rather than just go to Bethany first, he said, well, let's just check a couple of places along the way, which this to me all fits together pretty well as to how Judas knew exactly where to find him. And I think it's because he kind of sort of tailed them, but I don't think he was like right on their tail. But he knew enough about Jesus' activities and where he frequented that it made it pretty easy for Judas, really, to lead them to him. Well, 35, thus, there is no reason to posit collusion between Jesus and Judas at any level, as if Judas needed any further incentive, motivation, or knowledge to complete his betrayal. I don't think at all that he did. I think Judas was committed to his course of action, and the fact that these little details all fall together doesn't prove anything other than Judas was familiar with Jesus enough to know the types of places he went. And my guess is still, of course, that Judas went back to the upper room first and then found out, oh, they're gone. And that might account for another little detail later in the story, but we'll discuss that when we get there. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.